All right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 24, the very last verse, because we're really going to be in Acts 25. So probably if you go to 25, you'll be right there. All right, last week we were dealing with... Pause. Silence your phones. There we go. All right, last week we were dealing with Paul before Felix in Caesarea. Remember, they took him from Jerusalem to Caesarea to protect Paul from being assassinated by the Jews. He is then taken to Caesarea, and Felix is talking to him, and Felix loved him. He kept him there for 2 years, just talking to him about stuff. But Felix was never converted. That we know of, from Acts, Felix remained a non-believer. Interested, but a non-believer. So chapter 24, verse 27, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So, beginning of chapter 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush and kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong with the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat in the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul urged in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself very well know. If I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. All right, so here's the situation. Paul is found innocent for 2 years under Felix. Why did Felix keep Paul around? Money. We had the issue of money, it said earlier on, he kept him around hoping that Paul would give him a bribe. What was the second reason? It's actually the last thing that he did in his time was to please the Jews. Okay, it sounds like a great reason to keep somebody imprisoned. Okay? Under Felix, Paul is judged, and the verdict is innocent. Okay? Here's Festus. He's going to sit. He's going to get the same verdict. Okay? If we skip ahead, at the end of 26, we'll go to 30. This is Paul in front of Agrippa. Verse 30. Then the king rose. This is after Paul had been telling Agrippa the whole story. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So all three of these guys judge him innocent. Okay? All three of them want to please the Jews, and that's why they keep him around until Agrippa finally says he's appealed to Caesar, so he has to go to Caesar. Okay? How does that hit you? Not a lot of justice there. That's true. Anything else?
God's working through, and even though Probably wants him to go anyway.
Right, because the last one on this list is going to be Caesar. How do you spell Caesar? Is there an A and an E? And that was wrong. Caesar. Right. He's going to go to Caesar. I mean, what had God already told Paul? You're going to stand in front of kings. What was the means of God putting Paul in front of kings? Injustice. Paul faces injustice under each one of these guys. He was kept in Felix's dungeon for 2 years when he had a dungeon. He was allowed to see his friends and allowed to kind of live his life. It would probably be like a house arrest for 2 years because Felix wanted to please the Jews. Turns it over to Festus. Festus gives up and sends it to Agrippa. And Agrippa's like, well, he appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar he's going to go. So we see in all of this, we see God's providence. He is providing a trip before each one of these guys. Now, if we're thinking, well, he's just moving his way along, we're going to look at a comment he makes to Agrippa to say, no, he's actually caring for these individual people also. Because it can turn into, well, yeah, we're going to keep talking to these important guys until we get all the way to Constantine. Constantine is the one who turned the whole world Christian, right? That was God's plan, huh? Well, actually, no. God is putting Paul in these places to deal with first individual people and then a nation to be for God's own glory. Okay? So if all we're doing is we're saying God is trying to make it political Christianity, I don't buy that. Especially since you look at the history of what Christianity looked like through Rome's rule, it was some pretty ugly forms of Christianity. So we're gonna ignore this argument here, and we're going to look at these. And Paul says to Agrippa, so it's chapter 26. Festus calls Paul out of his mind. He says, I'm not out of my mind. I'm just speaking the truth. Verse 26. This is Paul talking. For the king knows about these things, or the true things about the nation and the resurrection, all kind of stuff. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, or the king's notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So Paul is speaking to men. Yeah, he's trying to convince and convert these people. But again, we see God's providence and the means of God's providence, which is injustice. Okay, first of all, is that a correct way to say that? Is God's means of putting Paul in front of these men actually injustice? Because it seems like it.
We can say that the schemes of men don't transcend God's plan at all. He uses all things for his own glory, even men's injustice.
Okay. Which our primary reference for that is Joseph in Egypt. Okay, he tells the brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Okay, so we have that.
I like to think that it's not just uses it. It's not like he's like, oh, now I have to use this. But oh, don't worry, I got it. I can make it good. He purposes it for our good and his glory.
Okay. It's intended purpose, not organizing chaos. This is actually the plan. Okay. Any other comments on that? Okay, so what happens during this time? Okay, Paul learns.
Paul is learning what it means to suffer for the glory of God. He's learning what it means to be devoted to a cause. So Paul himself is learning. What else happened during this time?
Is he writing the New Testament?
Okay. He is teaching. He's teaching others, okay, through his writings. Okay. And we even have comments that he's probably talking to his guards. So we still have one-on-one interactions. But by far the biggest issues there are the writings. A lot of the New Testament gets written during this time. What else is happening during this time? Probably a number of things which we're counting all as positive. Like two thumbs up to each one of these things. Paul's in prison. You incompassionate jerks. You don't care about Paul.
He finally has time to do something.
He's been given the freedom of not being stoned, not being beaten. So he does get some benefit here.
He's on the government's dime.
Could be. It's hard to tell how imprisonment worked. He's being protected, which is highly valuable. And it's possible he's being fed and cared for, though it's also possible that they didn't do that and his friends needed to come and provide him blankets, clothes, food. It's hard to tell how they ran things because you see both happen during this time. He's in prison!
Wherever he is, it's cold because he keeps asking.
Right, yes.
I'm thinking dungeon more than a penthouse suite.
All right. Has anyone here been to what they call Paul's prison in Rome? Okay. Was it actually Paul's prison? Well, maybe. It's an example of a prison. And it's a hole in the ground. Was it one story down?
Okay,
so when you're down one story, you've got like a 3-foot hole in the ceiling that lets light and whatever else wants to come down, come down. Rain, people are spitting on you, whatever. And the door to the stairs is locked. The room is, I don't know, without the closet there, maybe it's this big. Is it 20 feet across?
Maybe, but there's an altar in there, thanks to our Catholic brother.
That's true. That's true. There seemed to be some kind of desk in there. Was that his actual prison? I don't know. It's what one looked like. Have you ever been 10 feet down under the ground? Have you noticed that the ground kind of stays that same 50 degrees, no matter what the temperature is outside? We went down there. It was cold. No wonder he's asking for blankets and coats. Okay? How come God could be so mean to Paul? How come nobody's asking that question? Does it feel wrong to even ask that question? Like, am I calling God unjust in using him 2 years worth of imprisonment to spread the gospel? How come you don't care for Paul? Has anybody ever wrestled with that one? Were you going to say something? That was just a deep breath. Glenn.
When I come to this place where I'm asking that, I think of all the martyred souls under the altar in the book of Revelation who cry out to God, when will we be avenged? There is an avengement coming. There is some satisfaction for the suffering on earth. I don't know what that is, but it is making everything right. God didn't cause
folks just be in either the right place at the right time or the right place at the wrong time. But he's a victim.
He is definitely a victim. Has he fallen out of the will of God? I think he's exactly where God wants him.
Well, before it, oh, go ahead.
At the same time, God is still taking care of him to an extent because he has offered freedoms that most prisoners of Rome would not get. Most of the time, you were chained and shackled to a wall.
Yeah.
You were lucky if you got to eat most of the time. They kept you, they gave you just enough to survive. It wasn't a pleasant thing,
right,
by any stretch of the imagination. But it would have been in comparison to what Paul was allotted because he was found innocent.
And because he was a Roman citizen.
He was a Roman citizen, right. An innocent Roman citizen imprisoned for 2 years.
Yeah.
Okay.
He was still cold and miserable.
Right.
It wasn't what some of the other prisoners would have been experiencing.
Right.
Well, I think there's two things. I think in one he said, I have learned what it means to be content. So I don't think he was always yay. I think he learned it. But two, he's been set free from prison by an earthquake and chains falling off before. So maybe that was going through his mind. You know, like if God must want me here because he's set me free before, miraculously. But I think he learned it. I mean, I don't think it was just automatic. He was always singing songs of joy. You know.
Right. He probably wasn't super excited. You know, first day, week, month, year.
If you look over the millennial after Paul, his books that he wrote give great encouragement to Christians who are going to face persecutions as dire as his and worse. Mm-hmm. And he is saying, you know, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And he goes through all of that soliloquy in Philippians and says, you know, I'm where God wants me to be. Whether I live or die, I'm going to preach the name mm-hmm. of Jesus Christ. And he's given us that in all of his writings to hang on to. We don't feel that persecution, but the church sure did after Paul for, you know, hundreds of years.
Mm-hmm. Now, on that, talk about what Paul is learning. You know, if King Solomon had said, I've learned how to suffer, and suffering for Christ is okay. Well, you live in a palace, like you probably sleep in piles of gold. You don't know what you're talking about. Paul, when he says, rejoice in my sufferings, he knows what suffering is. Solomon didn't know what suffering was. Paul does. So like I said, for 2,000 years afterward, from what Paul had learned and then taught other people, there's authority behind that kind of a statement. He's not joking when he says, I've experienced suffering. And more suffering than you and I will ever experience. Okay?
I think there's some consolation in the fact that this was something that not only was told Paul that he would undergo, but that Christ told his apostles that this is the means by which they will enter the kingdom. Many sufferings and tribulations and things like that. So it was something that they knew about, that they actually kind of anticipated. You know, it wasn't a surprise to them. So I think when they see it happening, that and they see God using it to speak through them to these people in leadership positions, that it is somewhat comforting, knowing this is exactly what the Savior said would happen.
Okay, that's an important word to use. And this is a hard idea to bring out. He's undergoing suffering, and the suffering is comforting because it's a playing out of exactly what Christ said would happen. Okay? Suffering is comforting. Is that a weird idea to anyone else? When Paul sees it happening in his life, this is a motivating thing for Paul. He doesn't see it as a discouragement. Though he admits in some of his writings, he's been discouraged. He's not flippant about this. But he does say that when he sees it coming, this motivates him to go. In fact, it's so motivating and comforting, he's making plans while in prison to go to Spain. So Paul is not counting this 2 years and going to see Caesar as the end. It's just the next step. After this step is done, I'm going to do the next step. And I'm going to go to Spain, and he's got all these plans. This is motivating. Is there another hand up?
It was kind of like childbirth. It's not comfortable. But you have comfort in the fact that it's almost over and you have a baby coming.
Yeah, yeah. The next step coming is this huge motivation, which for Paul, yeah, the next step, okay, Caesar and then maybe Spain. The one that he mentions more than anything else is Christ, heaven, eternity. I would rather not be here anymore. Okay? So he is looking for that next step. Does it still seem unjust? Is God just in wrongfully keeping someone in prison?
Well, I think it's hard as individuals to think like this, but things don't really always work out, like, necessarily, individually, like, for our good, like, oh, this bad thing happened and now this good thing is going to happen necessarily, but we kind of just have to look at the big picture and how God has worked throughout the whole entire Old Testament. He always has the big picture in mind, which, you know, obviously we will be in heaven and that will be worked out for our good. So I guess just trusting God that wherever he has you, you are a piece of that bigger plan. And
okay.
He knows better than us.
Okay. No, we're going to go back here first. Peggy.
Oh, sorry. That you're pointing on me. Well, I would think that it would be comforting, whatever, exhilarating for Paul because he's talking to all these people that wouldn't normally be spoken to. And he's seeing people saved. Okay, so I'm here, you know, this is a crummy place, but I would have never gotten to talk to Joe and see his turn to the Lord. And then, like you had already said, you know, like the tail end of Romans 8, neither death nor height, you know. Well, like you said, Solomon couldn't have, I mean, he could have said it, but we would have gone,
Right.
And so nothing's going to separate us from the love of God.
Right. And Paul had been in places where you would think, man, if you're going to be separated from the love of God, it would have been that experience. And Paul's saying, nope, still within the love of God.
So you keep asking if it's just.
Okay.
Question. So because Paul was told that he was going to suffer, does that make it just? Because he already knew what he was getting himself into, therefore he took the job. And that
okay.
make it just.
Okay.
I don't
that's definitely right on topic with the conversation.
Okay.
That's what I was gonna say. It's not just according to Roman law, and we don't see it just according to USA law, but God said you will be put in prison, and God can't go against his character, and his character is just. So there's that argument.
Okay.
And he's got Luke with him, and Luke, he knows the words of Christ, what Christ spoke throughout his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
He documented it, put it down, and Jesus made, you know, a lot of different statements that are ringing in Paul's ear, like, in this world you'll have tribulation,
mm-hmm.
and take heart, I've overcome the world.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul sees past all of this injustice. He sees past it. Like you said, he's focusing now on heaven.
Yeah.
I have one for you. Do you feel in any way it's all right to ask if God is just because of the things that he chooses to do? We can't see his ways, which are so much higher than ours. In our human understanding, it doesn't make sense that I would have to undergo any suffering or my family would for God's plan. But whatever his plan is, it is just, right, and true because it's coming from him.
Okay.
We don't have the right to question it.
Okay, which Paul does sometimes, especially in Romans, who are you, O man, to ask God?
Mm-hmm.
So we do have that argument.
without Christ. And I don't, like, is it injustice for anyone to suffer? Well, no, we deserve to die. So a momentary tribulation, I don't think that has...
Okay, so Paul probably has a right perspective on what he actually deserves. He even brings up, and we didn't read it because we skipped through the chapter, he even brings up the fact that he had imprisoned Christians and put them and voted to put them to death, acknowledging his own injustice in their deaths. So in a way, he deserves to be imprisoned. Okay?
I mean, deserves like as a, like a karma type of thing? Because if you look at what he's testifying about is like, I haven't said anything that's contrary to the scriptures. You know, I'm being faithful to the law, to the prophets. You guys have just missed the fact that this has been fulfilled, but he's consistent with God's own testimony.
Right, which he said earlier on in this, I have my conscience is clear about all of these things that I've done. So... yay for imprisonment. I mean, is that what we're saying?
When we ask the question about justice, we're looking at this from a very narrow point of view, a very short experience. I mean, who am I to say what's just and unjust? I have to measure it with what I have to measure it with. God has eternity, all the universe, all knowledge, wisdom, and power. And he looks at this from a whole different point of view. And so how can I say it's just or unjust from his point of view? I have to judge God in order to say that. I can't blame God. We do it all the time. We say, how could a just God or a loving God do such and such? Well, we have no idea. We don't even know what that means from our point of view.
Did anybody else in Scripture have that same thing to say? The Old Testament is replete with that argument. I mean, you look at the Psalms. How come all the wicked people are surviving? How come all the righteous people are dying early? How come you're not acting? So when God talks to Moses in the bush, he tells him, I've heard the cries of my people, and I'm going to act. How long were they crying? They were in Egypt for 400 years. That sounds late to me. Now, in God's timing, that's exactly the right time. But from man's perspective, you've been unjust since we were enslaved until you finally acted. It's almost like the martyrs under the altar. How long are you going to wait to avenge our blood? Well, the right time is coming. God's plan makes it the right time. Have you ever heard the argument that then God sounds fickle? He's uncompassionate? Doesn't that make him sound uncompassionate?
Well, the fact is he's had a plan from the beginning, and it will see it's until it finishes. You don't change the plan halfway through. Well, now I got to go this way because that one person did this, screws everything up. That's not how it works. He has seen everything.
Okay. So, I'm still going to push this button. Job, Jeremiah. I mean, how many people suffer? How many righteous sufferers do we have in the Old Testament? Doesn't it? Hosea. Could you imagine getting Hosea's call? Doesn't God sound uncompassionate? I mean, he's telling Moses, I am abounding in compassion and rich in mercy. And he calls Hosea to marry a prostitute who will continually leave him over and over and over, and he's supposed to go get her back. What does it take to still see God as compassionate for Hosea? For Joseph, who was wrongfully imprisoned and forgotten in prison.
God never leaves him alone.
compassion dependent upon our circumstances or upon being able to tap into the God of all compassion?
I think just looking at Christ and seeing that somehow in the most unjust thing that has ever happened, it is also the most loving thing that could have ever happened, which just blows our mind and shows us that we have no idea what justice is. We have to measure it by what God calls it.
I mean, I think we do have an idea of what justice is.
Well, we get confused though sometimes.
No, I think it's a matter of looking at it from a different perspective. Yeah. What happened to Christ or Joseph or Jeremiah or Hosea, was that unjust? Well, from a human perspective, yeah, it was. But from God's perspective, he plans those things. He purposes those things. And, I mean, obviously, today, you look at Paul, and then you look at in your sermon, and this mockery of a trial that's going to happen, or these accusations are kind of like, I mean, they're stretching everything that Jesus says. And they're trying to bring up all these different accusations against him, you know, when he did nothing but speak truth. Mm-hmm. And they're, I mean, there's an example. Yeah, it is unjust because God holds those people responsible for their injustice, for crucifying the Lord who was innocent and perfect. But God purposed it. So I don't think it's unjust for God to purpose something that's unjust.
Okay, and that's what we're getting at. It is not unjust for God to purpose something that in man's standards appears unjust. Okay?
Terminology is messy, but I think Nicole was going there, dancing around there. the most basic injustice is that any of us are permitted, welcomed, invited to be part of his plan, to belong to the Lord. Any of us are removed from our transgression and our judgment. And so if you start at that point of injustice, which, I mean, God chose that, so it isn't an injustice, but right. The reality is none of us deserve what we have been given, and all of us deserve what we have been rescued from. Mm-hmm. Anything after that point, Hosea, so what?
Right.
Paul, so what?
Right.
We've been invited to be part of his plan, and whatever form that takes, there's no injustice. We're given a gift.
People have been mentioning the idea of perspective or paying attention to God's plan. I think the reason why some people wrestle with the injustice of God is they think he's just like man. He is not like man. He is separate from man. He is holy. So if we get that kind of a perspective, that fixes the entire dilemma. What happens if you, I mean, that's really going to be the question for every Christian. What are you prepared to do, and what is your attitude when your injustice comes? It's easy to philosophize and theologize until, you know, about Paul and Hosea and Jeremiah and Jesus, and what happens if it's you? Are you going to count the injustices that you undergo as God's means of spreading the kingdom, sharing the gospel, encouraging, motivating, being compassionate? That's really where you're going to have to be honest, because that's a struggle.
I don't think anyone's prepared ever. That's the point. We have to rely on Christ completely, and those experiences are what teach us to do that. And we're already prepared, then we don't need to do that. We can withstand it in our own strength, but that's not realistic. And the purpose is to glorify God, and to glorify God, we have to rely on him.
Can anybody explain that like in a real world situation. Okay, I'm going through an injustice, I'm going through some kind of suffering. What is it about thinking about Jesus that actually is motivating? Like in real time. Okay. Wouldn't it have been easy to say, God's providence, he's given me into his hands, or he's given him into my hands, and just kill him? That's what it would have looked like. This guy's chasing me down, and God's already given me the throne. God's providence, right here. Plunge the knife, bury him in the rocks, done. Just come walking out of the cave in his clothes. David's the new king. Wouldn't that...
Probably like justice needs to be done in my own heart too, but you know, revenge myself.
Okay. All right. We got 5 minutes left. I want us over the next couple of chapters to keep all this stuff in mind. It appears radically unjust. From every human perspective, this is radically unjust. But in God's economy, this is his providence to share, to spread the gospel, to spread the kingdom, to declare the glory of Christ and his resurrection everywhere. So in God's economy, this is exactly what he's calling for. Okay. We're going to go to Acts chapter 25. Verse 6. After he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, this is Festus back in Jerusalem. He went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat in the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, and they stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. You guys understand what's going on there? They would bring some sort of a false accusation. Probably Festus and the tribunal are asking. They can't verify that this is true. There's no corroborating testimony or evidence. So it's essentially thrown out of court. So, verse 8. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." Okay, I want to stop right there for a second. When you read any of Paul's letters, does it sound like he's destroying Judaism?
What do you mean by that?
Is he arguing against the validity of the Jewish law? Does that come across in any of his writings? Can anybody think of something in the law or in the New Testament where Paul is saying... that the law is essentially evil and it's been replaced by something else?
What do you mean by that?
Well, I'm...
I mean, he doesn't call the law evil. He doesn't... I mean, he upholds the law, though I think it's in a manner that would the Jews didn't expect.
Okay.
I mean, the upholding of the law is showing that the law can do nothing to justify a man except bring sin and condemnation and death.
Isn't that speaking against the law of the Jews?
No.
Okay. Why? Because that's what the Jews were thinking.
Yeah, because I think he realizes that now that Christ has come and now that this faith in Christ has come. So he can look back and see the law can do nothing to justify us. It can dead, you only bring death. So that's not, he never denigrates the law, but he does show that the law is unable to save us and to save them.
Okay.
So that answers the question.
You were going to say something.
In hindsight, he was able to look back and see what the true purpose of the law had been. But for those who did not understand that yet, the things that he said appeared to be inflammatory and degrading the law. But what he said was actually upholding its purpose. He just moved beyond it then and finished the story.
Okay. So what are we saying the purpose of the law actually is?
To reveal sin.
Is that what the Old Testament says, or is that a New Testament thought? Okay, Chris, what did you say?
To increase
the transgression.
It's a tutor to lead us to Christ.
Is that what Moses saw when he was carrying the tablets off the mountain? This will be God's means of proving that all of his people are sinners. I don't know. I kind of don't think so. Is this an idea that only springs up after Christ? Or is this something that they had an idea of before Christ? I was going to say, what do you think his conviction, personal conviction, was when he was writing these things down? He actually is a murderer. Okay, there's nothing on that list that he hasn't done explicitly. So I don't know that Moses ever deals with that in any of his writings, but you got to know he's convicted as he's writing these things out. Could you imagine being united with the people under this covenant, knowing that their participation in this covenant seems to always be negative? Knowing that God is going to do something for his people. That would be a super hard place to be. But recognize, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Jewish mindset is, the law is what identifies us. We are the people of Moses, as opposed to God's people. This would have appeared very inflammatory. Paul's defense is going to be to show, though, that he's not rejecting the law. He's actually upholding the law, because the law is what shows us that we need Christ. In fact, it's what shows us that Christ is the fulfillment of that law to make us right before God. We have to go. Let's pray and close. I pray that you'd be with us today as we continue meditating on your word. Lord, I pray that we would be mindful of how you work. Lord, as we saw that even apparent injustice seems to be a part of your plan, Lord, I pray that we would be more devoted to your plan than our own comfort or what we would call justice. Lord, we pray that you would also be with us as we engage with one another today. I pray that you would be glorified in our midst. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.